And you can turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6 after a year and a half of sermons on Leviticus. I'm just taking a break, and this Isaiah 6 sermon is actually one that I preached here 10 years ago. Hopefully none of you will remember it, and so it'll sound new and fresh. let me ask a prayer before we get into this. Father, I thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you that you are a God who speaks, who communicates, who initiates relationship with us. What a wonder, because we deserve to be far from you. As much as we, even though we've been created in your image and created by you, we have so broken that original relationship that we don't deserve to be able to worship you. We don't deserve to know about you. We don't deserve to be made right with you. And yet, in your love, you have proven yourself not only mighty but merciful, as we just sang, and we praise you for that. I pray that as we meditate on your holiness and on the relationship that you establish with your people as you draw us into your holiness and into your mission of holiness, Father, please renew our relationship with you. Renew our awe of your majesty. Please renew our commitment to working with you in what you're doing in this world. Please renew our joy and thankfulness at your forgiveness and love towards us. Please help me as I teach. Please help all of us as we listen. That we may do your will. In Jesus' name, amen. So Isaiah chapter 6. This passage starts in the year of the death of the king, Uzziah. I saw the emperor. In English, we think of a lord as someone who's inferior to a king. Although most of the English translations translate this word Adonai, lord, I thought maybe I'd go with emperor to kind of emphasize. In Isaiah's day, kings ruled generally over just one metropolitan area. So they were more like we would think of as mayors. And we have a contrast already here between two kings, King Uzziah, who is more like a mayor, and the King of Kings, the Lord, who's seated in heaven, ruling over the entire universe. And the picture that God gives to Isaiah is really impressive. They impress upon all five senses in these first six or so verses that this Lord, this emperor, is awesome. Now, our contemporaries do similar things to what we see there in Isaiah 6 in rock concerts and other entertainment events to make a performing artist seem very impressive, right? We use smoke machines, pyrotechnics, tall stages, big sets, pack out the house with a crowd, loud music, earthquake bass that you feel in your stomach, and the bodyguards, the stage managers, the announcements, the hype men. We do a lot of the same kinds of things that we see here in Isaiah 6 as an imitation of what it means to be divine. We try to make people look really impressive but it's all for human performers who are essentially no different from the rest of us. God, on the other hand, really is impressive by nature, by his own nature. And we'll look more at this in a minute. The time is also given to us in the setting here. And the year that King Uzziah died, chronologically then, and we also have this kind of initial vision of Isaiah, which seems to have been a calling to him into ministry. So chronologically, it probably stands before any of the prophecies in the book of Isaiah. But they stand here 6 chapters into the book of Isaiah to show a transition. He wanted to start out with the core of his message in the first few chapters. And now he shares kind of his testimony, and it forms a transition between the prophecies of hardening and doom upon the nation of Israel and the prophecies of comfort that come in chapters 7 through 11. We also assume that the Holy Spirit orchestrated, you know, the way that Isaiah put this together, that God has had reasons for putting this initial vision 6 chapters in. The year is about 750 BC. You can get scholars that'll give you a range of dates, maybe 10 years earlier, 10 years later. But we're talking 3,000 years ago, about. The place is Jerusalem, Israel. The king, Uzziah, was proud, tried to take over the role of the priests, was stricken with leprosy, and died. The next king was a weak one. Was that Pekah? I'm trying to remember who was the next one. He had already been co-regent with Uzziah for a few years, so you know, people like Isaiah already had seen this guy is not going to be a good king. We've already seen what he can do in his co-regency while Uzziah was sequestered because of his leprosy until he died. Things aren't going to be good politically here. Uzziah had brought the country to the height of prosperity and wealth, but now the people are living in rebellion to God. They're fat and complacent spiritually. Things are not looking good spiritually either in the country. And it's at this particular time in history that God gives Isaiah a vision of the spiritual realities that are going on. Although the king of Judah is dead, the king of kings is still sitting in heaven, alive and well. Although the people of Israel are living evil lives and filled with idolatry, God is still maintaining pure holiness in heaven. Although it looks like everything is going wrong there in the nation of Israel now, God is revealing that he has a plan that he is working out. Things are not out of control. And as I look at the chapter here, I'm going to kind of divide it into three parts. One is just this initial vision of the holiness of God in heaven and how we respond, how Isaiah responded, and how we should respond to understanding how great God's holiness is. And then the second section, verses 5 through 7, is where Isaiah's sins are forgiven. God's holiness is transferred to a man, a particular man. And I want to focus in on that. And what should our response be to God extending forgiveness and holiness to human beings? And then the third section, verses 8 through 13, looks at the mission. Whom shall I send? Who will go for me? Ask God. And he brings Isaiah into the mission of holiness, which God is already committed to. And again, we'll look at how do we respond to that, to God's call to engage with what he is doing to spread his holiness and his glory throughout the earth. So the first section here, this the vision. I saw the emperor sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Six-winged seraphim were hovering over him. Each had six wings. With two, he covers his face. With two, he covers his feet. And with two, he flies. And this one calls to that one and says, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. All the earth is full of his glory." And the bases of the thresholds vibrated from the voice of the one who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Isaiah seems to be standing just outside the door of a temple, looking in. He sees a train filling the temple, the end of the robe. Possibly instead of a robe, it's a large retinue of people. It's, you know, the followers of this great king filling his temple. The door frame is vibrating from the noise of the worship. He's able to actually see it moving. It's that intense. The temple is filling with smoke. And this vision that he receives, I believe, is God adapting himself to the five senses of a human being. He's not seeing the essence of God as God fully is, but it's an adaptation to his five senses. And we see very similar descriptions as God does this to other people. In 1 Kings 8, the nation of Israel sees God's glory. The priests bring the Ark of the Covenant to the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle. I'm sorry, in the temple here. This is 1 Kings. Underneath the wings of the cherubim, the ark has the cherubim figurines on top of it. Verse 10, when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of that cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And then we just read responsively from the Ezekiel chapter 1 a minute ago. Ezekiel 10 describes another similar vision. I looked, behold, on the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, there appeared about them something like a sapphire, an appearance like a throne. And he said to the man clothed in linen, "Go in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim and fill your hands with burning coals from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city." And he went in before my eyes. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the house. When the man went in, a cloud filled the inner court, and the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house. The house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. And then we also read a little bit from the book of Revelation, John's vision of this. And in Revelation 15, he also describes the sanctuary filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, no one able to enter. We see similar, consistent reports of the awesomeness of God's glory. Now, one question is, who was this divine emperor that Isaiah saw? John 12:41 says that Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many of the rulers believed in him. He's speaking of him as Jesus. Now it's interesting if you go down to verse 5 in Isaiah 6, Isaiah says he's seen Jehovah, Yahweh, whom we normally associate with God the Father. If there's any doubt in your mind that Jesus is God, here's a definite statement from the Bible where Isaiah says he saw Jehovah. The Apostle John says Isaiah saw Jesus. And then if you cross-reference that with Acts 28, the Apostle Paul quotes the same chapter from Isaiah and says that it was the Holy Spirit who spoke. The Trinity is there when we look at the whole counsel of Scripture. Here it's the kingship of the Lord that is emphasized. In Isaiah, kingship is emphasized. Power, majesty, attendance, a kingly robe or court, a throne. Isaiah says in verses 5, my eyes have seen the king, the king. And the king is pictured as sitting. And remember, in his culture, sitting was not a posture of retirement. It was a signal that the king was ready to conduct business as king and execute justice. That's what it meant when a king sat down. His attendants here are described, the Hebrew word is seraphim. It's the only place that this word describing a being in heaven is found. But if you've noticed, cross-referencing with what we've already read in Ezekiel and Revelation, they seem to have the same roles and the same look in many ways as what they call cherubim. Whatever they are, they're awesome creatures, and they're attending upon the Lord in a majestic way. Seraph in Hebrew means burn. Perhaps they are burning bright in appearance. They're also pictured in Revelation and here in Isaiah as handling burning coals. But these awesome fiery creatures had six wings, some used for flying, some used for covering. It's unclear whether they are covering the face and feet of the king, of the emperor on the throne, or whether they're covering their own faces. The his in there is a little ambiguous. Whether they're protecting Isaiah from seeing the full glory of the Lord, or whether these seraphim are being modest and covering their own faces out of humility before the presence of God. Either is appropriate. And they thunder out this description, holy, holy, holy. So loud that it's making the pillars of the temple shake. Visibly rattle. The three, holy, 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 would indicate, not just a little bit holy, but superlatively holy. And it's another hint, one of several in this chapter, that points toward the Trinity again. Three persons holy, who will go for us when God says, speaks to Isaiah in verse 8. There's another little hint of the Trinity. Who will go for us? There's a plurality going on. What an awesome, awesome God we worship. And that should be impressed upon us as we meditate on these first four verses of Isaiah 6. How do we respond to awesome holiness like this? Isaiah gives us an example. He says, woe to me, in verse 5, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and in the midst of a people of unclean lips I'm dwelling, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. And that's a proper response. Oh God, I am unholy. I deserve to die. I can't see you and live because I'm unclean. Job had a similar reaction in Job 42:5. I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Peter was a little more easily impressed, but he also had a similar reaction to the holiness of Jesus after he saw Jesus teach all day, and then saw how Jesus knew where the fish were. Luke 5:8 tells us that Peter fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. That is an appropriate response to an understanding of God's holiness. If you're feeling like you're a pretty good person, then you haven't seen the holiness of God yet. Isaiah acknowledged the contrast between the pure praises of the seraphim and his own impure lips. I don't deserve to worship you. Do we have any of that same problem? Impure lips? Lying? Cutting other people down? Exaggerating? Making ourselves look good with a little spin? Cursing and profanity? Complaining? All of these defile our... Well, Jesus said they all came out of our heart, right? That was what was defiled to begin with. When they came out of our lips, it was just a reflection of what's in our heart. We have no business being in the presence of a God so holy. And we have no business being able to worship Him. We have no deserving of Him showing love to us or interacting, speaking to us. Before a holy God, we must recognize we're not okay. And you may wonder, you know, is this real? Is this real conviction, or am I just faking it or whatever? Realize it's the work of the Holy Spirit who convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment. That's the job of the Holy Spirit, is to convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment. And so if you respond somewhat like Isaiah did, with a conviction that you deserve to be judged, you are not righteous enough, you have sinned, then be assured God is working in you. The Holy Spirit is working with you. You can't generate that kind of conviction humanly. And it's true, we are unworthy, guilty of breaking God's law, and doomed under God's curse. Like Samson's parents, we should say, we will surely die. For we have seen God. But thank God the story doesn't end here. And the second, I didn't have that in my sermon notes, but there's an uncrossable chasm. You see the different words and the contrast where I am undone. Yahweh has it all together. I'm unclean. Yahweh is holy. Woe is me. His glory fills the earth. I sit with the unclean. He sits on the throne. It's an uncrossable chasm. There's no way from Isaiah to the Lord, or from any of us to the Lord. The only way is for the Lord to bridge the chasm the other way and come to us. And we see that in verse 6. One of the seraphim then flew to me, and in his hand was a glowing coal he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched upon my mouth and said, look now, that this has touched your lips, your iniquity has been taken away, and your sin has been covered. God in his mercy touches the very part of Isaiah's body that Isaiah has confessed as sinful, and God cleanses it. Isaiah didn't cover his own sins. He just confessed them, and then God acted to cleanse him. Again, it was a kingly thing for the king's servant to do the action. So it's the seraphim, but the seraphim is representing God's will there. And note where the coal came from. I believe it's important to note where the coal came from. It came from the altar. Why? Symbolically, God's pointing back to the sacrifice for sins. He's showing that Isaiah's holiness comes from the sacrifice for sins offered on the altar. That's where our holiness comes from too. The sacrifice for sins. The book of Hebrews tells us Jesus was the sacrifice for our sins. Jesus' righteousness was imputed to us by God's hand, so that when God looks at those of us who believe in Jesus, instead of seeing our unclean lips and our sin, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ and does not punish us for our sin, but welcomes us into his presence. There's the gospel in Isaiah. And it's key for understanding everything that happens next. Only after our sin has been forgiven by God's grace through the sacrifice which he's provided of his own son, can we then enter into his holiness, enter into conversation with him, and enter into his holy mission. What is Isaiah's response to this act of God to forgive him? It's a good example to us. He hears the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Look at me, send me." We respond to God's bringing his holiness into our lives and forgiving our sins by making our lives available to God to fulfill his purposes. We've been bought by God by the blood of Christ, so now we are his servants. As God's holy people, we can participate now in his holy purposes. If you have asked God to forgive your sins because you've trusted in Jesus, then your next step is to say, "Here I am, Lord, send me." And so this brings us to that third section of our of the passage, where the mission is engaged. Verse 9. The Lord said, "Go and say to this people, hear and hear, but don't understand. See and see, but don't perceive." Or another way of putting it would be, listen all you want, but you're not going to understand. Look all you want, but y'all aren't going to get it. Verse 10, fatten the heart of this people and weigh down their ears and plaster their eyes. Otherwise, it will see with its eyes and hear with its ears, and its heart will understand and turn. He'll bring healing to it. God can accommodate himself to the human sensory perception through his prophets. We see there's visual images, audio sounds, smoke, the feel of the coal, all these things. God did mediate his presence to the five senses of this prophet. But the chasm between a holy God and a sinful man is so great that even if a human experiences some of these sensory perceptions, they're not going to get it. They're not going to understand what's going on. They're not going to understand who God is. People can blithely exist in a world that's brimful of true information about God and still be, in the words of 1 Peter, willingly ignorant. They don't want to know this about God, and so they will not take it in. At the same time, when God has revealed himself to a particular group of people, the Jews in particular, I don't know, do I have another slide here? We'll get there. And that group of people disbelieves and rebels against him. God has ways of hiding further truth from them. And 700 years later, Jesus and the apostles had the same challenge. They were bringing further information about God and his salvation to the same ethnic group, a remnant of the same ethnic group that Isaiah had prophesied to, but they used ways of hiding truth from those who wouldn't benefit from it. Mark 4, Jesus is alone, except for the 12 apostles around him, and they ask him about the parables, and he says, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything's in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive," he's quoting Isaiah, "and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." Matthew 13, maybe just a parallel account of the same thing. Why are you speaking in parables? He says, to you it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. That's why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, with the ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes they have closed, yet lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I'd heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they do see, and your ears, for they do hear. Later on, Apostle Paul, towards the end of his ministries in Rome, pulls together the Jews in that city upon his arrival, shares the gospel with them, and some believe, some don't. And Paul says in Acts 28, 26 or so, the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you'll indeed see but never perceive, for this people's heart has grown dull. And with their ears they can barely hear, but their eyes they've closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I heal them. Therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. This is a judgment upon an ethnic group that God has made a covenant with as an ethnic group, not as an individual, but with a nation. Don't misunderstand the meaning of lest or otherwise here. It's not a condition that God is absolutely prohibiting. It's an alternative course that the ones God chooses to save will follow. It's the mercy and hope of salvation. The pronouns in verse 10 are singular, referring to the Jewish people group. Its ears, its eyes, its heart is what it literally says in Hebrew. And its refers to the nation, the people group. It's talking about God, the Mosaic covenant with the Israel, the Jewish people. They broke that covenant, and God's moving them into probation. And we see, when Jesus comes, that is sealed, and the gospel is released to the Gentiles. It doesn't preclude God bringing His grace to individuals like Isaiah, or extending that unilateral pardon so that His revelation can register through their senses, and they respond in submission and service. There's still individuals in the history of the Bible bears that out. And there were even individuals like Nicodemus who, God got through to them. They were saved as an individual, even in the midst of a time of the nation being judged. Verse 10 ends with, he'll bring healing to his people. Or as the New Testament quotes it, I will heal them. God does heal those who listen to him and who turn away from their rebellion against him. So Isaiah is called to a very difficult task. Not a glorious ministry with lots of applause and understanding and appreciation. But it parallels the work of God as God brings salvation to those he chooses to save. Just as Jesus purposefully obscured his messages by using parables so that the disciples would understand, but the one he was not seeking to save did not understand, so it was in Isaiah's time. And so it is in our time. We can't bridge the chasm for other people and force unclean people to come into fellowship with the holy God by ourselves. We are in partnership with a God who chooses whom he wants to save. And it's our task to tell them about Jesus and then trust that God will use the words we speak to either harden the hearts of those people who are not going to be saved, or bring God's light to those who will be saved. Now, it's a terrifying thought that God could use preaching to harden your heart. Almost makes you want to not go to church. If preaching can harden your heart, the Heidelberg Catechism explains some of this, of how the kingdom of heaven is open and shut through preaching. It says in question 84, according to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened when it's proclaimed and publicly testified to each and every believer that God has really forgiven their sins for the sake of Christ's merits, as is proclaimed and testified to all unbelievers and hypocrites, that the wrath of God and eternal condemnation rest on them as long as they do not repent. According to this testimony of the gospel, God will judge both in this life and in the life to come. If you do not understand and don't care about what you're hearing in church, be afraid. Call out for God to save you, for that your heart may not be hardened. If you are understanding it, enjoy the riches of God's wisdom and understanding and his love for you. Again, we have an example of how to respond to this kind of situation. The invitation to join in God's mission of declaring his holiness and inviting the world into his holiness through faith in Jesus. How does Isaiah respond to this? Does he say, "Why me, Lord? Do I have to?" No, he says, "How long? How long do you want me to do this?" He says, "Jump." I say, "How high?" That response, "How long," is actually rooted in Scripture. Other men before him have prayed this. David did in Psalm 13. Job did in Job 7. Habakkuk is, I think, close to the same time period as Isaiah. He prays the same prayer. "How long, Lord?" And it's also the prayer of the martyrs in the book of Revelation chapter 6. As they're waiting for God's judgment to fall upon the wicked, "How long are you going to delay this?" A prayer like this seems strange, but there are some things that are consistent with Christianity that expresses. One is it expresses faith in God's sovereignty. If I'm asking God how long, then I'm acknowledging that God is in control of how long it will be, so I can ask him, how long is it going to be? It's to God that I go to ask the question of how long. It expresses faith in his sovereignty. It also expresses a longing for his will to be done. I'm not telling God it's too long. I'm asking him how long it should be. I'm asking. And it also expresses concern for God's people. It's kind of a horror of, this is going to be awful. How long are they going to have to suffer? I care about them. Those are valid reasons to pray a prayer like that. How long? How does this apply to us? Clearly, this was given to a particular people at a particular time in history. You know, the year that King Uzziah died, the people of Israel in Jerusalem. And so there are things that are, you know, uniquely applicable to them. There's a prophecy of the exile that's going to come to that nation. There's a hint of the holy seed which is to come. Jesus, the seed that God promised Adam and Eve way back after their sin, that seed is still coming, who will crush the head of the evil one. The remnant, and the stump, the stump that is later on brought in again with Isaiah's prophecies when he's talking about Jesse and Jesus, David and Jesus's genealogy, how God preserved a remnant, even through the exile. Hope is held out, and that hope becomes more explicit in chapter 7 and following. But here God answers the question of how long by saying, until whenever cities crash to ruin without inhabitant. Do I have that on the... Yeah, there it is. Houses are without a human. The ground is ruined to desolation. And the Lord puts humanity far away, and her forsaken places be many within the land, and only a tenth is in her. And then she returned, but she's still for feeding upon. The she refers to the land. It's a feminine. The holy seed is her stump, like the elm and like the oak, whose stump is with them even in their fallen state. It ends with this germ of hope. And there were specific applications for the people of Israel, the warning that the exile is coming if they don't repent, the reminder that Jesus is coming through the remnant. But how can we take this? As I look at the situation of that country, I see an awful lot of similarities between our day and Isaiah's. A nation that's very prosperous, and yet a nation that is very idolatrous, very apathetic towards biblical Christianity. And I wonder, I think that this can tell us some things about what it takes to see a nation like this be brought to revival. What can we expect for our own nation? If history repeats itself because there's a sovereign God who acts in certain ways with nations, what can we expect with ours? I think one thing that's important to remember as we look at our own nation is to remember God's prevenient grace, his gracious actions which have come before already that have set the stage, especially the coming of the Lord Jesus to provide our the payment for sin and to redeem us from bondage to sin and bring us to God. These things, like the glory of God, which exists, the God who created the world, all of these things we need to remember and hold on to because they're important. If God created the world, if he's on the throne in glory, then he's still in control of what's going on. The world is not out of control right now. If the coal has been brought from the altar and applied to humans, if Jesus has died and his blood has been applied to his people to forgive their sins, then we have forgiveness of sins. We have a relationship with the God who is the ruler of history, and we are not alone. And you remember these things that have gone before, God's prevenient grace. But as we look ahead, God's judgment does come upon nations that turn away from him, upon those who defy him and reject him. Desolation could well be part of the future for our nation as a way, because it has been throughout history with many other nations. That's the way God works with nations. He's just, and he brings judgment even in this earthly age to sinners, and we could well see a good bit of desolation. Humbling. God does this to humble people and prepare them for turning away from their selfish pride and trusting in him for salvation when they see things get bad enough. The holy seed. Do we still have something to look forward to? Do we still have a coming of Christ to look forward to? Yes. We do have that hope, out in the future, the return of Christ, his judgment that's going to destroy all evil, the hope of heaven, those are things that we still hope for and we still can look forward to. The fact that God is going to preserve a remnant. The Christians are not all going to be killed. God is going to preserve his people. Christians are not all going to go apostate. God is going to preserve a remnant, a holy seed, throughout the rest of history. And so it may not be you who sees the revival. It may be your children. It may be your grandchildren. And so we need to prepare for that revival by preparing our children, preparing our grandchildren to be able to lead when that revival does come. It takes time, too. God doesn't do things instantly, usually. And so it may take time for judgment to become complete. It may take time before the revival happens. It also takes prophecy. Throughout this whole time, Isaiah and Habakkuk and these other prophets are speaking God's word, speaking God. They're not the picture with the weight their ears down and plaster their eyes over. It's not a picture of not getting any input from God. It's a picture of getting too much, and they can't handle it. The God's word still needs to go forth throughout whatever time of apostasy and evil and bad times. God's word still needs to be spoken into the world so that, and God will use that to bring people to faith in him, to bring salvation and grow his kingdom. God will use that. And we need to be faithful, like Isaiah, to keep speaking God's word, the Bible, the gospel, into our world. These, I believe, are key elements in seeing a revival to come that we can learn from looking at what was going on in Israel at the time of Isaiah. Just wrapping it up, looking at the three points, the three sections of the chapter. I encourage you to meditate on God's holiness. That there's no better way to bring you to a right attitude before God than to meditate on the awesomeness of God. And then confess your sin to him. And make that a regular occurrence in your life, day to day. I encourage you, just as God extended forgiveness to Isaiah for his unclean lips, you receive the holiness of God, receive forgiveness from God as you confess your sins to him, and respond to his great kindness to you and drawing you to him by offering yourself in service to him. Here I am, send me, Lord. And then I encourage you to share in God's holy work. He has a mission. We see it in Jesus' great commission. Go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples of all the nations. This is God's holy work. It involves the proclamation of his word and the gospel into all the world, looking forward to the revival that is to come from that. And all the time, praying to God, how long, Lord? How long? We look forward to your return. We look forward to your working here and now among our nation and people to bring revival. How long until this happens? We're keeping our eyes on you and looking forward to what you will do.